Okay, well, let's go ahead and get with our Bible study tonight. Colossians chapter number 1. Colossians chapter number 1. Now, this is, I believe, about our sixth or seventh lesson in Colossians. So we've already covered some good ground here. We've done a lot of introductory work at this point, but we're going to start all the way back at verse 1, just kind of read all the way down and then review a little bit. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day you heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As also you learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the time to look into your precious and holy Scripture this evening, and we ask for insight and wisdom as we do so, that we would allow your word, your living, powerful word, eternal word, to penetrate into our hearts and our minds and to work in us and then out of us to allow you to be glorified in the details of our lives. In Christ's name we do ask this. Amen. Once again, we have spent a number of weeks in this book so far and have done a lot of introductory work. Of course, you remember that the Apostle Paul is the one who wrote this particular epistle. I trust you will recall, if you look at verse 7, it says, as you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who was for you a faithful minister of Christ. Epaphras was the pastor of the local assembly at Colossae. Paul had evidently never met personally and was not the one who founded the local assembly at Colossae. Rather, all indications are is that this man here, Epaphras, heard the message of God's grace. Obviously, it affected him such that he goes out and establishes this local assembly at Colossae. If you look over to chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, in writing to the Colossians, he says, "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have what?" What's it say there? Not seen my face in the flesh. See, they had never personally met the Apostle Paul, similar like to the other local assembly at Laodicea. Laodicea was a small city fairly close to Colossae and so forth. So Paul hadn't really met these people personally firsthand, but they heard about the grace of God, in this case through Epaphras. At some point we'll need to do an extensive study of Epaphras. We've done that before at church, I think you guys remember that, but this guy's an incredible individual from the simple standpoint that he heard the message of God's grace and didn't just sit on it. He did something with it, so much so that he goes out and establishes this local assembly, leads people to Christ, has them being built up in the faith. And then, of course, what happened is that the Colossians, they were going through some spiritual warfare, which, can anybody relate to that? Yeah, you understand that, right? Okay. They were going through some spiritual warfare, and in particular, Look back at verse 4. It says, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven." See that faith, love, and hope? Everybody see that? We're going to come back and talk about that in just a moment. But in particular, if you notice verse 5, the hope, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. 2 weeks ago, we spent most of the time on that phrase right there. Who remembers what we talked about? What about the hope which is laid up for us in heaven? Anybody remember what we said about it?
Yeah, all our blessings are there.
Okay, our blessings are in heavenly places.
It's beyond salvation, because this is what the issue that we're being.
Okay, good.
And our home's going to be there.
Where?
In heaven.
Where's heaven?
Heaven is above the earth.
Okay, good. What else do we say about heaven?
That
it's a real place.
Yes, we went over some verses sharing with what it is in Revelation.
Yeah, very good. Yeah. See, when you see a verse that talks about for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, you got to realize heaven's a real place. It's as real as the place you and I are in right now. Okay, it's not just a figment of somebody's imagination. It's not just some ethereal place where you go to and you lose your identity. Heaven's a real place, just like hell is a real place. But heaven's a real place. And when you, when we talk about that, when you die and you leave this earth and you're going to go to be with Christ, you're going to go to a real place. Heaven is a real place, okay? And kind of what Barry was saying just a moment ago as well, that when you trust the blood of Jesus Christ for your salvation, and after all, that's how you get saved, right? Salvation is not by trying to be good enough. Salvation is not by trying to keep the Ten Commandments. Yeah, anybody ever been able to successfully keep the Ten Commandments?
All at once, he says.
There's only 10 of them. Yeah, Jesus Christ is the only person that's ever kept the law perfectly. Nobody else has. You're not saved from hell by keeping the Ten Commandments. You're not saved from hell by being a good person. Most people think you are, but then they don't really know what they mean by a good person. You're saved by faith alone in the blood of Jesus Christ alone. Remember that? In fact, you're in Colossians there. I want you to go back to the left a couple of books. Go back to Ephesians. You're going to go just a few pages because these are short books. Go back to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 8. Ephesians 2, 8. It says at Ephesians 2, 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is, what's it say there?
The
gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is a gift of God. It truly is a free gift. I want to convey a real brief story to you. I may have told you this before, but that's okay, right?
Yeah.
When I was going to Texas A&M University, and this was before I was saved and everything, I was in the Corps of Cadets there, and I was leading the Bible class. It was in my junior year, and I was leading the Bible class with some underclassmen and some other juniors and so forth in our particular unit. And I'd had this Bible class going on for a pretty good part of the year and everything with these guys. And after Bible class, another one of my classmates came up to me and said, "John, you're not teaching these people the right thing, the right way to be saved." And I said, what do you mean? Because if you'll hold that verse in Ephesians 2, go to Matthew 15. Actually, make it Matthew 24. And he told me, he said, "John, you're not teaching these people the right way to be saved." And I said, "Well, what do you mean?" I said, I took them right to this verse, Matthew 24. Look at verse 13. Mm-hmm. What's that verse say?
He that shall endure unto the end.
Now that's the verse I was using with these people I was teaching. That verse among some other verses, James 2 and so forth.
I was teaching
the Bible, and that verse clearly says, "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." So I was encouraging these men that were in the class. I mean, these are college students, and you know the temptations that college students go through, right? And we're all in the Corps Cadets, so it's a military school, but it's also now a civilian school. So you've got the military inside. So there's all the opportunities to get mixed up and have problems and temptations, right? And so I'm teaching these guys, to maintain purity and things like that, all right? And I said, plus, in your relationship to God, you got to endure till the end if you want to be saved. And so after class, another classmate of mine, we both were juniors and everything, good guy, he came up and said, "John, you're not teaching these guys the right way to be saved." And I asked, the guy's name was Lou. I said, "Well, Lou, that's what the verse says. I don't know what to do. What do you mean?" And I meant that genuinely. I wasn't fighting this guy or arguing. I said, "Lou, I don't know how else to explain that verse." And he said, "Well, let me go get my Bible." So he went and got his Bible, came back, opens up to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Go back there now. Look at Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And that verse clearly says, "John, look at this verse. Read this verse." And I read it. "For by grace are you saved." He had a King James Bible. I didn't have a King James Bible. I think mine was the New Jerusalem Bible. It was the Roman Catholic Bible is what it was. Okay. Anyway, it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And that had to have been the first time that I saw that verse. I mean, I might have read it before, but that was the first time I saw the verse. And I said, "It does say that." I'm serious, just like that. I could remember like it was yesterday. I said, "Man, Lou, it does say that." It just floored me, totally floored me. Because coming out of the background that I was raised in, you did have to endure. You did have to try to keep the Ten Commandments. You had to try to be a good person and so forth. And I read that verse. And of course, Lori and I, she was instrumental in ultimately leading me to Christ through a verse like that.
Really?
Absolutely.
Did Brenda explain
No, he didn't. That's a very good question at the time. Because obviously Matthew 24 says what it says. But that trumped it, by the way, for me. But he didn't explain me why the difference. But, you know, very, very briefly, the reasons for the difference is over in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that's the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ to the nation of Israel. Okay? He's not talking to Jew and he's not talking just to the Gentiles out there. He's talking to Israel. And when he says back in Matthew 24, he that shall enter into the end, the context of that in there is the context of the tribulation period. They had to go to the end of the tribulation period. And then, and that's when Christ would return and rescue them. So that's the context of Matthew 24. I didn't know that that was the context. If you're still in Matthew 24, by the way, go back to Matthew 24. You'll see that that is the context. Matthew 24, verse 3. Matthew 24, 3. It says, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" That's the setting of his answer, his answers to their question. They have several questions here, and he's going to answer them. Jump a little bit further ahead. If you look at verse 21, "For then shall be what? Great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." So the context is a tribulation period. So when Christ talks about in the context here, "He that shall endure unto the end," he's talking about enduring unto the end of the tribulation period, such as not taking the mark of the beast, that kind of thing. And the context is Israel going through that tribulation period, refusing the mark of the beast, trusting God to provide for them at that time, such as Christ provided for them in his earthly ministry. He fed in the wilderness. Remember that? He stopped the storms of the sea and everything, things like that, okay? So that's the context here, all right? Now, praise God, you and I are not going through the tribulation period. That is, when I say you and I, those of you here today that have trusted the blood of Christ, okay? Salvation truly is a free gift. And I remember when it finally dawned on me that it really was free, that heaven was free. It couldn't be good enough. I knew if it was based on being enough, I had absolutely zero chance. Anybody else relate to that one? You know, if it depended on me being good enough or being a good person and so forth, I had absolutely zero chance. And then all of a sudden I heard from the scripture about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that paid my full debt. It's not even, you know, go pass, go collect $200. It was, get out of jail free, not free, but by the blood of Christ, go to heaven. A free gift. See that? Well, if you go back to Colossians then, Epaphras heard the truth of the gospel, led these people to Christ, began to build them up in the faith. They heard about the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Where I was going with all that was this, is that when you tell somebody they're going to die and go to heaven, you're telling them they're going to go to a real place, right? Heaven's a real place. And there's some things that you and I are going to actually do in heaven. We're not going to be sitting up there floating on clouds playing harps. I mean, I'd get really bored really fast with that, right? Anybody else, you know? You're actually going to be serving the Lord in the government of the heavenly places. They're real places. Well, what had happened at Colossae is that part of the message about the home in the heavenly places, that part of the message was being attacked. So much so that if you look at Colossians chapter number 1, verse 23, Colossians 1:23, he says, "If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and being not moved away from what?"
The hope of
Notice it's not moved away from the hope of the gospel. See that? Most times when people read that, they think they're being moved away from the gospel. But they're being moved away from... The satanic plan was to move the Colossians away from the hope of the gospel, the hope associated with the gospel. The hope associated with the gospel is your participation as a member of the body of Christ in the heavenly places. It's related to what you're going to do in heavenly places forever. If Satan can move us away from that hope, then he can move us away from an understanding of grace, the dispensation of grace. If he can move us away from understanding the dispensation of grace, he'll move us away from grace motivation. If he can move us away from grace motivation, he can deceive us, trick us, when it comes to grace salvation. Those three aspects, faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. See that? go back to verse 4. Back to verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ. So there's your justification. See that? Your faith in Christ Jesus. And of the what?
Love.
There's your motivation. There's your sanctification. Your motivation. And then verse 5, for the hope, which is later, if you never, there's your glorification. See that? You get saved, you grow, you're going to go to be with the Lord. And so he was attacking the hope so that he could get them to quit functioning on the basis of love so that they would abandon their confidence in the gospel. Now, can you lose your salvation?
No.
Now, some of y'all answered pretty quick.
Well, Ephesians 1:13 says that I'm sealed.
Ephesians 1:13 says you're sealed.
Well, 2 and 4:30 says we're sealed with the hope of promise.
You're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise.
And Romans 8 says nothing can separate me from the love of God.
Nothing can separate. What's that verse, Barry? Let's go over there and look at that. So again, can you lose your salvation is the question.
No.
Okay, Romans 8, what was it, Barry?
Romans 8:38.
Okay, you want to read that verse, 8:38 and 39?
For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Okay. So can you ever be separated from the love of God?
Well, that's a true...
If you're saved, can you ever be separated from the love of God?
No.
No, you can't. How come? But look at the verse. Yeah, because it says so. But what in the verse specifically? Where? Say it loud, Rich.
The love that he has for you is in Christ Jesus.
Okay, the love that he has for you is in Christ. So in order for him to quit loving you, who would he have to quit loving?
Christ.
Do you see that?
Because Christ is in us too, so he can't separate us from.
See that?
We can alienate ourselves from the effect of that love.
Very good point. Yes, we can live our lives and not appreciate that love. We can live our lives as though it's not real. We can live our lives as though it's not genuine. But once you trust the blood of Jesus Christ for your salvation, you're always in Christ. And the love of God is in Christ Jesus. The same love that God has towards Christ is the exact same love he has towards you. So in order for God to kick you out of his family, who would he have to kick out of his family?
Christ.
He have to get Christ out of his family. See, what we need to live with the conscious awareness of what it means to be in Christ. I mean, how many millions of times have we had to say this to each other, right? You say it to me, I say it to you, and the scripture keeps reminding us, you're in Christ, you're in Christ. We have to live with that conscious awareness of what it means to be in Christ. God's attitude towards you, once you've trusted the blood of Christ, and that's key. If you've never trusted the blood of Christ, then he doesn't even see you in Christ. But once you trust the blood of Christ, God's attitude towards you is exactly his attitude towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, is that good or bad? That's amazing.
As I always see this, just bring up this, people always tell me, Barry, God loves everybody. Now, that's a confusing term because he loves everybody because he gave him a chance through Christ. But he doesn't love, if you deny him all your life,
that's right.
There is no love. I mean, people say that a lot, but there is no...
Yeah. Let's clarify, because it's a very good question, is there a difference in the love of God towards the unsaved as compared to towards the saved? Well, look over to Romans chapter 5, and just as an example, probably the most famous verses that you'll ever see at baseball games, John 3:16, okay? Go over to John. You don't actually see the verse, you just see the address. You know what I mean? You just see the reference. You don't actually see the verse. But look over to John 3, but then also look at Romans 5. And again, the question is, let's kind of clarify here the difference between the love of God towards the world as compared to the love of God in Christ. Okay? Look at John 3. 16, of course. John 3:16. For God so loved who?
The world.
Okay, and that's the whole world, by the way. Okay, for God so loved the world that he gave. God's attitude towards the world, even though the world has sinned, Calvary says that God made provision for that sin. He made a way for that sin to be forgiven on an individual, personal basis. God doesn't blanketly, you know, wave a magic wand and forgives everybody's sins. It's individual and personal. The way that you and I are benefited from Calvary, from the blood of Christ, is that you and I personally have to trust the blood of Christ. It's not enough to say, oh, well, I believe Jesus died for everybody. I believe Jesus died for the sins of everybody. That's a true statement. But the blood of Jesus Christ needs to be applied to you personally, individually, not generically everybody. The way that you benefit, the way you avail yourself of the benefit of the blood of Christ, is you yourself personally trust the blood of Jesus Christ. That split second that you do that, that's when you pass from death into life. Now, that verse says, "For God so loved the world." God's attitude towards mankind, even though man has sinned, the cross of Christ demonstrates that God loves humanity. Go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter number 5, verse 8. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says this, "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet," what's that, "sinners, Christ died for us." See that? The cross of Christ is the proof of God's love. The cross of Christ is the provision for sinners. Now, how does the sinner get into the love of God? How? Where is the love of God located? It's in Christ. So the sinners for whom Christ died, the way that sinner, by the way, are you the sinner for whom Christ died?
Amen.
There you go. Yeah. Yeah, one of the many, right? You know? The way that the sinner for whom Christ died, and Christ died, Christ tasted death for every man, right? But the way that humanity avails themselves of the love of God, if the love of God is in Christ, then you've got to get out of Adam and into Christ. And the way you get into Christ is simply trusting Him personally to shed blood on the cross for you. That's how. So the love of God is there, it's just in Christ. All right? So it's a good question there. Go back with me now, if you would, to Colossians. And Epaphras, he had come to Rome to find Paul, explain to Paul the battles that they were going through. So Paul writes Colossians for the purpose of stabilizing them with reference to the hope. That's why all throughout the book of Colossians you're going to see this repeated reference to some specific details about the hope. Now we're not all there yet. We're not that far in Colossians yet. We're actually going to be back up at verse 4 and 5. Look at verse 4 and 5 again. And notice the three things here. It says, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, where have you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel?" I want to talk about those three things tonight briefly. All right, faith, love, and hope. And I want to talk about them, but I want to ask a couple of questions first. If you were to ask most people today, most Christian people today, how to identify whether or not a church is Spirit-filled, or how to identify whether God is blessing the ministry, or the Holy Spirit is moving in the ministry, if you were to ask,
congratulations,
you know, 10
you
Christian leaders today,
two free
or 10
iPod
Christian
Nanos
friends today, what are some answers that you think that you'd hear them say? Okay, one is going to be the money.
The numbers.
The numbers. Two is the numbers. Which is quite the money. Good.
And what else? People, for some chance, have bad diseases and healed.
Healing. Healing's another one.
The tongues.
What else? The tongues. The science.
Issue.
Yeah, the tongues. Another one. Good. What else?
How many churches they planted.
Good. Another. And kind of along those same lines is we started with X number. Now we're bulging at the seams. So we started with 50, and now we're at 1,500, and we're at three services and everything, right? What's another one? Another big one we're missing.
Altar calls.
Altar calls is another one. And related to altar calls is?
Baptisms.
Yeah. Exactly. So again, if you were to go and ask, just do a study. If you just want to find out the thinking of Christian people, where they're at, just get a clipboard, piece of paper, and say, "Hey, I'm doing a survey for my church." Or, "Hey, just I'm doing a survey for myself. I just got a couple of questions. Can I take, you know, 2 minutes of your time?" And you'd ask them, how do you accurately or properly identify a church that is Spirit-filled? You use that phrase, and they're going to say, speaking in tongues and healings. Okay? How do you properly identify and mark, identify or know whether or not a church is being blessed by God? And that one is always going to be numbers or offerings. Okay? We started this big, we're this big, and so forth. How do you accurately identify whether the church is alive in the Spirit? Again, a lot of times that's going to be with the idea of speaking in tongues, things like that. How do you accurately identify whether the Spirit of God is moving in that church? Baptisms. Now, you know what's interesting about that? Is that none of those, not a one of those, is how to identify, how Paul would have identified whether or not a church is being blessed by God. Not a one of those.
He would say their doctrine of the
devil. Isn't that interesting? Which church in all of Paul's epistles had the most speaking in tongues and intervention stuff going on?
Corinthians.
The Corinthians. But what do you know about the Corinthian church?
They were babes in Christ.
They were babes.
Scold them and
babes in Christ and very carnal. Yeah. Of all the epistles that he wrote to the various local assemblies that he wrote to, the one local assembly that clearly did have the sign gifts and the speaking in tongues and that going on in their midst, it was the absolute most carnal church that he wrote to. That's kind of interesting. Well, then it certainly implies that the standard of spirituality is not identified or determined by somebody speaking in tongues. Now, you go ask Christian people today and they'll tell you, oh yeah, we speak in tongues over here. I had a friend of mine from Hawking, I've known this guy for several years and everything. He's a brother in Christ. And he and his wife were involved in various Christian ministries and everything. And he called me up probably 6 weeks ago now and wanted to find out. He knows I pastor and everything at church and everything, and we spend time in a penalty box together at the hockey games. But you know, so he called me up a few weeks back and wanted to come to church and everything. He said, "Hey, are you guys spirit filled and everything?" You know, and I said, "Well, what do you mean by that?" And well, you know, speaking in tongues. And he said, "Well, we do speak in English, you know." You know, so and he further said, "Well, so." He said, "Well, so are you guys speaking in tongues? What do you think about tongues and everything?" And so I said, "Well, no, we were based upon some things that Apostle Paul said. Those things passed off the scene. That spirit filled today is not like Ephesians, not like Acts 2. It's rather Ephesians 5. Remember we talked about Ephesians 5? You know, we got a couple over here that's going to be newlyweds pretty soon.
Less than a week now.
Yeah, less than a week. And so we spent some time in Ephesians 5 about being filled with the Spirit, right? So you'll know what that means. Okay, so you have a test." Your married life together will be a test of what it means to be filled with the Spirit, right? Ask this married couple right here. See, what do y'all think? And this married couple here. All right? And this married couple here?
Yes.
Yes. Yes. Yeah, we've got some wonderful examples here of how the life of Christ absolutely works real.
And even two roommates. We got some.
Yeah. That's right. Very good. So, but of course, what he meant by that, are you spirit filled, is whether we speak in tongues. But, well, you know, no, Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine, words in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So that's how I answered that. We talked about
awesome.
That.
And
long story short, they never came to church. Okay. Again, I'm good friends with the guy. We see each other when we play and that type of thing. He's a good guy and everything, he and his wife. But the standard that they're using to identify spiritual maturity, spiritual life, spiritual activity, Holy Spirit of God, blessing, in their case, was speaking in tongues and healings. Well, then if you're not speaking in tongues and you've got no healing going on, then what does that say?
You don't have much relationship.
You don't have any relationship to Christ. The Spirit of God is dead in your life. And interesting, okay? Well, how about baptisms? Because there's a whole cross-section of Christianity that's their middle name. And so they count baptisms to determine whether or not they're effective in the ministry. We baptized so many this week. We baptized so many that week. And so forth. But if Paul says, Christ sent me not to baptize, then is water baptism the standard to identify spiritual growth? In fact, you know, just look at that passage. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1.
Well, it is a measure to measuring spiritual growth because it shows that you're immature and don't...
It shows that you're focusing on the wrong thing. Yeah, yeah. Look over to 1 Corinthians 1.
Biblical landmarks.
Yeah, these are biblical landmarks, just not...
This dispensation.
Yeah. Don, you started to say something.
Aren't we glad the Lord keeps the record?
Yes, amen. Aren't we glad the Lord keeps the records, not us. That's very good. Yeah. And you know, interesting, we have the record right here in the Word of God. There it is. Look at this passage of Scripture here, 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. Start with me at verse 12. He says, "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" So first of all, you can see that the local assembly is having some problems, right? The local assembly at Corinth, they're all divided and so forth. Now watch verse 14. He says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius." Paul automatically would not have made a good Baptist preacher from that verse right there. You see that? I know we joke about that, but...
But John, why? Explain also after you're doing it why Paul did baptize.
Yeah, we'll get there in just a second, okay? Look at verse 14. He says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius." So there's two, right? Then he says, "Lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name, And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Let's say Stephanas' household was the average American household, a husband and a wife, two kids and a dog, or whatever.
Yeah.
And actually it would have been bigger. But so let's, I mean, even if he had 10 kids, let's say the household was 10 people. Say it was 20 people, I don't care. Well then, let's say the household of Stephanas was 20 people, and you've got Crispus and Gaius, so there's 22 people, yeah. Right? And then he says, besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. So he evidently was not keeping very good records. Does anybody know how long Paul was at Corinth about? He was there minimum a year and a half. Minimum, a year and a half. Okay, according to the book of Acts. He was there for a year and a half. And then it says, even after that, he was there a good while. But it just doesn't tell you what that time was. So let's say it was another half a year. So in 2 years' time, as Paul thinks back to his ministry at Corinth, I mean, how many does he baptize? Maybe 22, maybe 30, maybe 50. Does it sound like when Paul was at Corinth that water baptism was a big deal? Not to him.
Not
absolutely
to
not. Because it was not a part of his ministry. It was part of the Jewish kingdom program that Christ gave to Israel, and specifically the 12 apostles. And Paul was not one of the 12 apostles. He has a separate and distinct ministry, right? And the reason, to answer your question, the reason that he baptized early on, which by the way, he quit baptizing while he was at Corinth. Okay? But the reason he baptized early on is because that kingdom Jewish program is the program he got saved out of.
He did it ignorantly because God hadn't shown him the revelation.
Right. Yeah, he hadn't been conveyed to him yet that Paul, this is not part of the ministry and message and so forth. All right. So anyway, would it be proper to say, therefore, that the way to identify spiritual maturity and activity in local assembly is by how many baptisms you do?
No.
Because obviously Paul downplays it big time here. So baptism is not the standard. How about money? How about giving money? Is that the standard?
No.
No. In fact, look what it says over at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Look over to 2 Corinthians chapter number 9. 2 Corinthians chapter number 9 at verse 7. 2 Corinthians 9, 7. It says, every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth the cheerful giver. So, are we under a tithe today?
No.
Does Paul even use that word?
No. Interesting, yeah. Are we under a tithe today?
No.
No. How do you know you're not under a tithe? What's a tithe?
Tithe is a mandatory 10%. It can be 10%. They didn't read it right. It can also be 30%.
It can be a whole lot more, yeah.
But it's a percentage of income that you make that you're told to give. It's a flat-out number.
Yeah.
There's no question about it. You don't think
about
it.
And it's under the law. It actually goes all the way back to Abraham before the law, which is kind of interesting. All right? But if that verse says, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, well then who's deciding?
You are.
You're deciding. See that? You decide based upon grace, not based upon a tithe. You're not under a tithe today, okay? So if they say, well, the budget's way up and everything, the numbers are way up, God's blessing. Is that necessarily true?
It's not.
No, it's not the right standard to use. Well, what then is the right standard to use? How do you identify whether or not a church, a local assembly, is indeed growing, is indeed being, quote-unquote, spirit-filled? How do you decide that?
If they're teaching Pauline doctrine, sound doctrine to the believers, and the believers are believing
that message.
Very good.
Yeah, so go back to Colossians. Watch this, and you'll see it again. How do you identify the spiritual well-being of a church? If there it is, yeah. So it's not by how many baptisms they do. It's not by how much money they give. It's not how fast or slow they've grown.
It's not how have they grown at all. It's part of the numbers.
Yes,
right?
Exactly.
Okay.
But is there a way to identify a local assembly that you want to become a part of and help in their edification?
Yes.
Look at this verse again here. You should back at Colossians chapter 1, verse 4. He says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Those three things. That's what you're looking for. Those three things. That's how you identify the spiritual well-being and stability and maturity and growth of any local assembly. Go ahead.
It seems like you could say those verses to a person who's in the religious system, we often call it, and they wouldn't have any clue. They would think, oh, faith, hope, and love. Yeah, that's because I'm back getting baptized.
Yes.
Yeah. They wouldn't have any clue what you're talking about. And every step of the way, when Paul says something, it seems like it's completely different.
Yes, yes.
From what you would think if you were in the religious system. So there's so much growth that has to take place in explaining and
very much so. Yeah. Yeah, you really do. You have to clarify and explain these things, and let's do so, because I think it'll help just in terms of our study tonight. Look at the first part of that verse when it says, since we heard of your faith, notice, in Christ Jesus. When you trust the blood of Jesus Christ for your salvation, what happens as a result of trusting Christ?
I mean, you're sealed.
You're blessed.
Your
eternal life.
Heirs,
joint heirs.
With Christ.
You're a saint, most of God, total
Christ.
Forgiveness, complete in Christ.
You're a new creature.
You're a new creature, accepted in the Beloved, righteous, justified.
Sanctified.
Set with Christ in heavenly places. Now, those are all spiritual realities. They're real, it's just that they're spiritual. All right? Now, on the other hand, if you talk about faith in Christ Jesus with the idea being that God's going to come along and heal you, and make you rich in your bank account and take all your problems away, what's that focusing on?
You.
That's focusing on here, now, this issue, myself, instead of really focusing on who you are in Christ. So you're right when you say you've got to clarify, what's this faith in Christ Jesus? To many people, faith in Christ Jesus is some commitment that you make to Christ and you're going to hang on to Him. You're going to commit your life to Jesus. Well, who's doing the work in that commitment? That's you.
And that's a broken and lied commitment, because
you're not going to do that.
No.
You see, salvation is not by you committing anything to God. Jesus Christ committed His life to you to save you. Okay? So you're right. You have to clarify. What does it mean to have faith in Christ? It simply means that you trust. You rest in the finished work of Christ. The finished work of Christ on the cross. It's a life of rest, not a life of struggle. If you're struggling to live the Christian life, there are one or two possibilities. One, maybe you have never trusted Christ. Or two, if you have trusted Christ and you're struggling to live the Christian life, you really have the same problem as guy number one.
You're not believing.
And that is you're not resting in your identity in Christ. You think there's something else you have to do to make yourself somehow more acceptable to God. The Christian life is to be a life of rest in the person of Christ. Rest in Him. You're not struggling to try to please God or impress God or make God happy with you. God is happy with Christ. And if you're in Christ, is He happy with you?
Absolutely.
Yes. So it's a life of rest. When He says faith in Christ Jesus, you have confidence in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then He says this. Look over at verse 3 again. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the what? The love which you have to all saints. Love is the motivation. Remember that? Love is the motivation. There are two great motivators in love. Right? The two great motivators in everybody's life is fear and love. Now, look at Barry's arm there. His significant other demonstrated it. Yeah, there you go. You know, that's right. The man is the head of the household, but the woman rules the house, right?
The man is the head, but the woman
turns the neck. There you go. There you go. Yeah. So, it is Paul that teaches us that the man is the head, but he does say that the woman is to guide the house. So that's interesting, isn't it? Yeah, she guides him right where she wanted him to go. You know. So anyway. Fear and love. Is fear a pretty good motivator?
Absolutely.
Yeah. Under the law, what kind of motivation system did they live under?
Fear.
What were they afraid of under the law? The law said, if you perform, then...
I will.
Yes. And if you don't perform, then you get smacked. Right?
Yeah.
Yes. Say it louder. It's okay, Barry.
Yeah.
Okay. Right. See, Israel lived under the law, that performance-based system of acceptance. By the way, Israel asked to be dealt with that way. God had already made a covenant with Abraham on the basis of grace, Israel said, Lord, we want, basically Israel asked to be dealt with on the basis of the law. And God said, no, you don't really want this. And yes, we do. All that the Lord has said, we will do. You know?
What's the time period between that covenant and the law?
At least 500 years. At least 430 years.
The original covenant with Abraham, they were still on, they had a grace, kind of like we had the...
Yeah, when they came out of Egypt, they weren't under the law yet. See, it's not
right.
The law, the Ten Commandments don't come in until Exodus 20. That's after Moses brings them out of Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea. They're on their way to the Promised Land. Boom. And that's when they ask for the law. Isn't that interesting? They're already on redemption ground after they came across the Red Sea. Isn't that fascinating?
Yeah.
And they ask for the law. So anyway, under the law, the motivation is fear. Why do you serve God under the law? Because you're afraid of not getting the blessing, or you're working to try to get the blessing. Now, Christian people live their life today under the law. Something good happens in their life. Oh, God is blessing. What did I do? I better do more of it. Or something bad happens. What did I do? I better do less of that. I better figure out what I did so God quit smiting me. Or I better figure out what I did so God keeps blessing me. Right? Don't people live that way? They look at the circumstances of life as though the circumstances are the barometer to determine God's acceptance or rejection of them. What is the barometer of God's acceptance or rejection of you?
The
blood of Jesus Christ. Period. The cross. It's done. Isn't that something?
And then you don't have to worry about it. Once you believe for that second, you never have to worry about it again. And even if you change your mind,
you're still in Christ. Let me ask it this way. If you're complete in Christ already, and are we?
Yes.
The very book we're studying says so. If you're accepted in the Beloved, if you're totally, completely forgiven, if you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, if nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, if all that's true, then what's the motivation for serving God?
Thankfulness.
Just thankfulness. I got to tell you this. One of the questions that people who, and I say this from experience, personal experience, you know, we've raised our kids in this message. And a lot of people in the grace message, they've raised their kids in the grace message. And so there's a sense in which, you know, these kids have not been, quote unquote, in the world in a sense. All right? They're doing all they can to get there, by the way. But okay,
yeah.
You know, but there's, whereas in contrast to me, I got saved out of a religious system. I got saved. I mean, it was an event that happened in my life.
Amen.
And I knew I got saved. I trusted the blood of Christ. I knew I needed Christ. I trusted Christ. I got saved. So I had a background to compare that with, to understand that I was lost back then. I got saved and so forth. But when you bring, sometimes what happens when you bring children up in the grace message, and I'm not saying don't bring them up in the grace message, but one of the struggles they're going to have is that, to a certain degree, they don't have that comparison. So a question that they struggle with, and it's a good question, is, well, Dad, if I'm already saved, and I can never lose my salvation, and I'm sealed in Christ, and I'm accepted in the blood, and I'm going to heaven anyway, then does it really matter how I live my life here and now? They're going to struggle with that. I promise you. And our boys struggle with that.
I know our girls, when they were younger, in 3 and 4, been saved, but they really don't know that. But they think that, sometimes they think there's a lot out there.
Yeah.
And it ain't, you know.
Yeah. So, how do you answer that question? If you're under the law, how would you answer that question?
Of course, something's affected.
Yeah. See, if you're under the law and your child comes to you and says, but Dad, if I'm already saved and I'm already forgiven and so forth, then what difference does it really make if I just go, you know, and live in the world because I'm going to go to heaven? If you're under the law, you know how you answer that question? You become a legalist. And you say, well, you better not do that because, you know, God's going to be mad at you and you're just going to ruin your testimony. And you see, you put them right on, you're using fear as a motivation. And God's not interested in us serving Him out of fear. When you're under grace, how would you answer that question?
Grace comes responsibility.
Good. What else?
Number one, your salvation is never going to change. You're going to be sitting there no matter what you do.
You agree with the truth of the doctrine.
That's totally true. But God, through Paul's epistle, tells you, God forbid. Why?
There you go.
Thankfulness. Why would you want to go out?
Yeah, that's how you first of all agree that the doctrine is solid. It's true. You are saved. That's why you should live the way you should. It's because you're a child of God. Because you're a saint of the Most High God. That's why.
Amen.
See that? And that's not a grace motivation. It's motivation out of thankfulness out of love. And that's what Paul says here. For the love which you have to all the saints. That's big. When you love all the saints, you might love some of them. Some of them are hard to love.
Well, even right? Out of a more selfish basis, rather than we should live a good, clean life out of gratitude, there are also benefits.
Yes.
To living a good, clean life.
Yes. What Ken said is, besides just living a Christian life because we should live a Christian life since we are believers, there's actually benefits. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. If you're in Colossians, you're going to turn to the right, probably maybe 10 pages. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter number 4 at verse 8. Living godly absolutely has the benefits now too. Look at that. 1 Timothy 4, 8. And he says this. He says, "For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godly..." And by the way, that's bodily exercise in religious activity. That's not like going to 24-hour fitness or you know, riding your mountain bike and so forth, okay?
I'm trying to get my kid around him.
I just blew that now. You can't, right? He was trying to put you under the law, wasn't he? You know, so... But that is, in the context, that's the bodily exercise associated with religious activity. It's just of no benefit to you. Religion's no benefit to you, okay? Anyway, he says at verse 8, "For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come." See that? Living a Christian life, living the life as a Christian that you are, not only benefits eternity, but it has benefit right here, right now. Can I ask you this? Let's say that you just go live like the world. Tell me the benefits that you see out that the world offers.
Yeah.
Okay, I mean specifically.
The
okay, the benefits that the world offers you out there. All right, divorce, immorality, adultery, fornication. Then that next generation comes up and they live in the same thing. The drugs, the alcohol. Isn't this great? Doesn't the world have something wonderful to offer?
That's behind the curtain.
You know?
It's what Madison Avenue for.
Yes.
You're popular.
You're popular. You're crazy. Everybody loves you. Yeah. That's what they, yeah. It's interesting. The beer commercials don't really advertise the other side of
hangover.
Yeah, the hangover and the broken homes and that kind of, you know. So, see what the world has to offer. Isn't that great? You know, so, no. Godliness has benefit right here, right now. Go ahead, Katie.
I was going to say, sometimes, you know, if that question comes up, I don't know if this is right or not to say, but I would say, why wouldn't you want to see what God can do through you?
That's perfect. That is so true.
Why would you want to block him from doing good work?
Yeah,
I
mean, that is so true.
It's not them at all, but why would you want to stop him from...
Yeah. Why? Look at the world out there and you see what Satan can do in people's lives with his false doctrine. So why not see what God can do in your life through his word? So that's a very good example.
Well,
that's a good question to ask them.
The other
you
thing
know?
Is that when we talk about it, and the ministry will not be blameless.
Yes.
And the fact being is that, you know, so when I, you know, we talk about marriages, everybody staying together, and the fact you don't go like that, people look, you don't want them to look at you, God forbid they look at you, but the ministry, there's so much more. We're under the microscope all the time. Once we proclaim us saying the Most High God, we are under a microscope. And the bottom line is, that's what we've got to give up on ourselves, say, Lord, you just do it. But the bottom line is that the ministry, some people may not get saved because they think that they're the same as you because you're...
Yeah. See, if you're no different than them in the world, they're going to say, "Why would they want what you have?"
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. With all that's going on in the world today with the terrorists and Islam becoming so popular, have you ever thought, "Well, why would I ever want to become join that religion anyway?" And yet, it is one of the fastest growing religions in the entire world. And you think, "Well, why? What's the attraction? What's over there?" So your point is well made that we say we're Christians, we say that we have the answer, because Scripture clearly does have the answer, but why would somebody want what you say you have?
Or that you show.
Or that you show. Yeah, exactly. So that's very good. Anyway, okay, so go back to Colossians chapter number 1 here. Colossians chapter number 1. So we live the life, the Christian life, based on grace, just gratitude, thankfulness. That's grace motivation. And then the third one, verse 5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. We focus on the fact that this earth is not our home. Our blessings are not on the earth. They're in heavenly places, and they're real. See those three things? Faith, hope, faith, love, and hope. See those? Go with me to Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1.
Yeah, it's funny, Paul doesn't say in the Corinthians, I see the faith, hope, and love.
That's true.
And that scripture tells you there where he's writing to.
Yeah. The comment Barry made was that when you read the book of Corinthians, you don't see Paul addressing the Corinthians like he addressed the Colossians, and in this case the Thessalonians. He doesn't commend them for their faith in Christ Jesus, their love unto all the saints, for the hope. Rather, over there, he commends them for the fact that God saved them, because all for the glory of God, right? You know, but so it's different. You can see their spiritual status,
maturity
level. Yeah,
and
yeah.
The original question is, how can you tell a spiritual church?
That's what we're getting to.
And all throughout Corinthians, Paul's telling them how bad they are.
Yeah.
And then he ends up 13:13. How can you tell when you're finally in line?
Very good.
Well,
yes.
A great
Yeah.
I'm sure it's one of the first verse.
Silva said she's the third word in the very first verse of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silva. That's Sylvana. Come on now. Okay, anyway, look at 1 Thessalonians 1:3. We do appreciate you, Silva, by the way.
I know.
Okay, you know. Even though you were yawning a minute ago, I had to wake you up. And I didn't think when I did that. Yeah. I should have remembered that bruise on your arm.
Oh.
As soon as I went, I thought, you better duck fast, you know. It's coming. All right, so look at verse 3. He says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. See, there they are again. What are they?
Faith
open up. There it is again. Listen, that's how you identify a mature local assembly. When you're looking for the spiritual well-being of a local assembly, you don't need to count numbers as though that's the accurate reflection. Now, numbers are good because you can preach to people and minister to people, right? So don't misunderstand me, but it's not the standard to decide. Certainly, you don't need to count baptisms. Water baptism is not even for us in the dispensation of grace. That's completely the wrong standard, you know? Sometimes we have guests at our church and they notice we don't have a baptism on and so forth. And yeah, that's by design, because water baptism has nothing whatsoever to do in this dispensation of grace, right? And you don't count the offering plate and so forth, because it just isn't the right standard. You don't look at speaking in tongues and healings. Those are not the right standard. What you want to see in a local assembly as to identify where it is spiritually, is you want to see those individuals in the local assembly. You want to see the local assembly as a whole and or individuals that are rejoicing in their faith in Christ. They're justified people. They see their identity in Christ. They're motivated by grace rather than motivated by the law. So they have the proper motivation for serving. And they're keeping their heart and mind on the fact that we're blessed with all spiritual blessings. We're in heavenly places. We're keeping our heart and our mind on that heavenly hope. Now, does that mean that if you come into a local assembly and you only see one out of the three or two out of three, does that mean that you totally stay away from it? Not necessarily. Paul didn't stay away from the Corinthians. He wrote them the letter. They began to mature and so forth. But it does mean if you're going to be part of a local assembly, you want to have some discernment to know where they are spiritually, and then understand how you, as a member of the body of Christ, can go in and facilitate and assist in the growth of that local assembly in these areas. See what I mean there?
But they got to be teaching. It
all starts with sound doctrine.
True faith. Because you can walk into a place and look, and you may not be doing all that stuff.
Yeah.
There's places to welcome you like no other.
Yeah. Yeah,
and you think that they have this,
but if they're not preaching sound doctrine,
yes, and that's the sound doctrine you're talking about by grace. They're preaching out of fear, so you know that's how you tell. But what happens if you walk into a young assembly like Corinth? It's the same thing. Like we talk about picking a church. They're teaching sound doctrine. It's just they're having a rough time.
Yeah.
So you go in there.
You always got to get back to Scripture, and that's what Paul does with the Corinthians. He pointed them right back to his message. Yeah, yeah, and that the Scripture has got to be
standard.
Not just the standard and the final authority, but it really needs to be held up as the authority. You'll hear people often say, well, we're a Bible teaching church. You go to their church and they hardly speak a verse or two. They'll use one verse and then they're talking about something else. You want to be taught the Scripture. You want to be taught how. Let me say it this way. Do all of you here today know how to go to your kitchen, refrigerator, cupboards, whatever, and cook yourself some kind of meal.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, I can make toast. I do an okay job with toast. Okay, yeah, pancakes don't work. You heard about that one, right? But you know what I'm saying? When it comes to the Bible, Scripture is the nutrition for your soul, right? We talked about that several weeks back, okay? You want to be able to go, just like you can go to your kitchen and cook a meal and feed yourself, you want to be able to go to the Scripture and read it and study it and feed yourself upon the Word of God. So you want a ministry that's going to teach you how to study the Scripture and tell you that you can study it, that you cannot. You don't have to go study Greek and Hebrew. You get your King James Bible and start reading it. You've got the Holy Spirit in the book. Get in the Scripture. Spend time in the Word of God on a regular basis. You can understand the Scripture. You want a ministry that will teach you how to study the Bible, encouraging you to study it and to let it live in you and then out of you and through you. Okay? All right. Well, next time we're actually going to get down towards verse 9, 10, 11 into the prayer here. Does anybody have any questions or comment? Or that just seemed to go by way too fast here. But.